Welcome to the Grace Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, June 17th, 2018. Today we conclude our sermon series, Acts, Part 3, The Church Multiplies. Pastor Mike Matheson will be preaching from Acts chapter 27, verse 1, through Acts chapter 28, verse 31, with a message titled, Unhindered.
We do have a scripture reading this morning, but it's going to be a little bit different than normal. Typically, what we do is we read the passage up front, and then we kind of jump into the sermon. But today, what we're going to do is a little bit different. We're going to sort of spread our reading throughout the sermon. So today, we're going to be covering all of Acts chapter 27 and chapter 28, the last two chapters of this book. So what I want to do now is just invite you to take your Bibles out and turn to Acts chapter 27, and go ahead and just kind of leave that open so you can follow along as we make our way through this passage. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to grab one of the Bibles in the seat back in front of you. And if you're following along in one of those Bibles, Acts 27 begins on page 936. It's Acts 27, that's on page 936. But before we begin that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, would you kindly, would you graciously fill us with your Spirit this morning? Even as we just sang, cause your word to come alive in us, increase our faith and our joy, cause us to hunger for your ways. We ask that you would accomplish that in us, even today, Lord, by your Spirit and through your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was a kid, I can remember playing a game with my big brother. And the game was called Nothing Can Stop Me. It was pretty simple. It would go like this. It was always spontaneous. He would just all of a sudden look at me and say, nothing can stop me. And he would start kind of coming after me. And the point of the game is that I would do everything I could. I would throw everything I could in his way. Toys, couch cushions, often myself, to do anything I could to stop him. And since he was much older than me and bigger than me, the whole point was, as my big brother, I couldn't. Nothing I could do could stop him. That was kind of the whole point of the game. And I mentioned that this morning because these last couple chapters of Acts remind me of that. This morning, we finally come to the end of Acts. In these last chapters, Paul, who's been under arrest, he's trying to get to Rome. As God told him that he would, God said, you're going to go to Rome and you're going to testify about me there. And yet it looks like he's not going to make it. There is just a ridiculous amount of opposition in his way. And so even as I read this week, that question came into my mind, can anything stop God from doing the good that he wants to do? And this story, really the story that ends this book, this whole book shows us the answer to that question. So what I want to do, we have a lot of material to cover today. What I want to do is jump right into this story. I want to make our way through this final leg of our journey through the book of Acts. And to do that, to kind of make our way through this last part of this book, I want to do that in five steps, five parts of Paul's journey to Rome as we conclude our series through the book of Acts. And I'm just going to kind of read a lot of this and then explain it as we kind of go through. And you'll notice this as I read this, as I explain some of this, you'll notice how detailed of an account this is. There is nothing else like this in all of the Bible. In fact, there is nothing else like this in all of ancient literature. This is the most detailed and accurate account of any sea travel that still exists and has survived today from all of ancient literature. So please be sure not to miss the adventure of this, okay? Try to imagine yourself on this voyage with Paul as he's trying to make his way to Rome. So let's begin. Number one, Paul sets sail. And I'm going to begin reading in 27 verse 1. As I read, I'm going to have a map up here on the screen. I want to encourage you to go ahead and just follow along in your Bible. If it's helpful for you, time to time, you can kind of glance up and see this whole thing unfolding on the map as well. So again, it's Acts 27 beginning in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. Now, when Luke says that they sailed under the lee of Cyprus, that's a nautical term. And I researched this a lot last week, and I still could not figure out what on earth that was referring to. So I had to call Rob Josart, who's our resident kind of sailing expert. And he basically explained that what this means is that they're using the island as protection from the wind. To sail to the lee side of the island is to sail where the wind is not. It's the opposite of sailing on the windward side of the island. So you'll see that phrase come up again and again as we continue on in verse 5. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coasts of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete, off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. That fast there, that's the Day of Atonement. So we know when in the year this was. It was late fall. It was approaching winter. Basically, at this point, nobody would keep sailing in this sea at this point in the year anymore. It would be too dangerous. So look at what Paul says, picking back up at the end of verse 9. Paul advised them. He says, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete. So here, finally, Paul sets sail for Rome, and he does that as a prisoner, not as a free man, but he's still on his way. And so far, things are not starting off very well. The centurion's, he's kind of deciding what to do. He's got a boat full of soldiers and sailors and prisoners and cargo. He doesn't want to stay in this tiny little port for the winter, but it's dangerous to keep going. Paul's there. Paul's saying, "Hey, let's stay." The pilot and the owner of the ship, they're saying, "Oh, come on, we can make it." And so they decide to sail on, but look at what happens. Number 2, a storm at sea. Let's begin reading again in verse 13. "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along to Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat," that's the lifeboat. "After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay in us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned." So here's what's happened. This hurricane wind comes down and catches the ship. They try to get some shelter behind this tiny little island. It's so small that it's not even on the map. They're getting tossed around. They secure the lifeboat. They're thinking that we're going to jump ship here. They're anticipating that. The whole ship's trying to split apart, so they're securing the hull of the ship with ropes and straps to kind of prevent it from being torn to pieces. They lower the sails, but they're still getting pushed around. They start throwing the cargo off the ship. And eventually, they abandon all hope. Don't miss that. They abandon all hope of being saved. I mean, imagine being on this ship. It's just everyone saying, "Guys, this is it. This is it. This is how we're going to die." But let's see what happens next. Number 3, Paul takes the lead. Let's begin reading again in verse 21. "So since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. So here they are in the middle of the storm. All they can see is what's happening, and they think, this is it. We're going to die. But in the middle of the storm, Paul gets this specific word from God that they're going to make it. Paul encourages them with this word. Twice he says, men, take heart. Well, two more weeks go by, and the ship is getting in shallower and shallower water. So they put the anchors down. They're praying for daylight to come. Some sailors try to escape on their own on the lifeboat. But Paul says to the centurion, he says, if these guys leave, then we can't all be saved. And so the soldiers cut the lifeboat loose. They let it go. Paul brings this specific encouragement, and he says, guys, look, you've been 14 days without eating. Take some food. Get some strength from this food. We're going to make it. So they eat some food, and then they throw all the leftovers overboard. Things have gone from bad to worse. And yet in the midst of all this, Paul gives an encouragement, a specific word from God. But notice, the word is not that, hey guys, don't worry, this is the worst of it, things are going to get better from here. That's not the encouragement. The encouragement is that God is going to bring them safely through. In fact, rather than get better, things actually get worse. Number four, shipwreck. Let's continue reading in verse 39. It says, now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. I mean, just imagine this scene. They get rid of all their weight. They put this mainsail up and they're heading for the shore and they get stuck. As they're stuck there, the waves are coming and crashing on the boat and they are smashing the boat to pieces. Now, if any of these prisoners escape, it will cost the soldiers their lives, if they even make it through this. So the easiest thing to do would be to kill them, but they don't. Because of Paul, they're all spared. Some swim to shore, and the rest make it onto the island by clinging to pieces of debris from the ship. I mean, this is, just imagine this scene unfolding, and finally, through all this, they finally reach dry land. But the drama isn't over yet. Let's keep going in chapter 28, verse 1. It says, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed an unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. I mean, just imagine this. Imagine coming through all that, coming through this storm and the shipwreck and finally to come ashore, only then to be bitten by a snake. I mean, you'd be imagining, like, you kidding me? After all that, now it's going to be because of this little snake? But Paul shakes the thing off into the fire, and he's fine. He's fine, and the people there, they see this, and the people care for them. And Paul, in turn, cares for the people of the island. It says that he healed many people there. They bring their sick, and Paul is healing them. So he's helping them. In turn, they provide for Paul and the centurions and the other prisoners, and they give them what they need to eventually sail on. Because remember, the destination is Rome. And finally, now we get there. Number five, arrival in Rome. Listen, beginning in 28, verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, they came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So finally, after all that, Paul finally arrived safely in Rome. And you would imagine after all that drama, you would imagine there to be some kind of final climactic ending to this whole thing. Well, in actuality, there's not. In fact, you might be underwhelmed by this, at least initially. Paul calls the Jewish leaders to come and see him. He tells them what's happened about his arrest in Jerusalem and why he's come to see them. And basically, the Jewish leaders there in Rome, they're like, Paul, we haven't heard anything about you. We haven't received any bad reports. We haven't heard anything bad about you. But now that you mention it, actually, we have heard some bad things about this Christianity. So why don't you just go ahead and tell us about it? They give Paul this open door. And so they come to Paul's residence where he's under house arrest. And it says that they came in great numbers. And all day, from morning until evening, Paul preaches and teaches about the kingdom of God and Jesus. And some believe, others don't. They're there all day. And there's this one thing that Paul says. This one thing that Paul finally says that kind of breaks up this meeting. He quotes a passage from Isaiah about people hearing, about people seeing, but never really perceiving, never really understanding and believing. He quotes this, and then he says in verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you," he's speaking to the Jews, he says, "let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." And then this whole book, this whole journey that we've been on together as a church since last fall, this three-part sermon series, some 30 sermons through the book of Acts, it all concludes with these words beginning in verse 30. "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Does that seem a little bit anticlimactic? I mean, why would Luke end this whole thing on that note? In fact, I'm fairly confident that Luke knew more about this story. I'm confident that Luke knew a little bit more about what would eventually happen to Paul, about Paul standing before Caesar, about his trial there. Why wouldn't he include that? In fact, maybe today you're here wondering, well, what does happen to Paul? What is the outcome of this whole situation going to be? Well, like Luke, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to leave you in a little bit of suspense. And I think, or the reason why I'm going to do that is because I think that Luke is being very intentional here. He brings this whole thing to this conclusion on purpose. In fact, the very last word of the book is intentional: without hindrance. Now, I know that's 2 words in English, but in Greek, it's actually just 1 word. In fact, you could translate that one Greek word as unhindered. And this whole book comes to this end for a reason. It's almost not a conclusion. It's almost like a whole new beginning again. It's like working your way through this winding maze with all these twists and turns, and you finally come to the exit, and you open up the exit only to find that the exit is really a whole new beginning. A new beginning characterized by a sovereign God who was bringing about his saving purposes in the world. And nothing is ever going to stop him. He is truly unhindered. That is what we are meant to see here with this final concluding story. And not just here, that's what we've been meant to see throughout this whole book from beginning to end. This whole thing has been meant to give us confidence of this overwhelming truth. God is up to good. And nothing can stop him. God is up to good and nothing can stop him. God's up to something in the world. He's up to something in our church. He's up to something in our lives. Nothing can stop him. Not human opposition, not the forces of nature. He is in control and in charge of all things. And it makes you wonder, well, if that's true, then why would he make Paul go through all of this? I mean, why not just make this easier? It's as if God wants us to see the ridiculous amount of opposition that has come his way in this. He wants us to see how unlikely it is that Paul would ever make it to his destination in Rome, so that God can put on display for all of us to see his unstoppable power to get done what he wants to get done and to work for good. God is going to accomplish his purposes and nothing can stop that. And look, that is only good news for us. That's only a good thing for you and for me if we can be sure that what God is up to is good. I mean, the fact that God is unstoppable, that could actually be frightening if he wasn't up to good. But we can be sure that he is up to good. This story, this whole book shows us that he's up to good. Maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, up to good? Paul's under arrest. He's been in prison. He's been beaten. He's going through the storm. He's shipwrecked. He's washed ashore. I mean, all throughout this book, we've seen people on trial. We've seen people beaten. I mean, how can you say that he's up to good? He is up to good by accomplishing the salvation of his people. He is at work specifically to bring about salvation. He's at work to save a special people for himself. Remember, at the very beginning of this book, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, you're going to be my witnesses first here in Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. And we saw that unfolding over the last several months, all throughout this sermon series. The church was established in Jerusalem. They met opposition right away. It forced them to scatter. And even as they scattered, they took the gospel with them. The gospel spread all throughout Judea and Samaria. And now even here, the gospel has gone all the way to Rome, the very capital of the Gentile world. And it is there. It's there unhindered. And folks, even today, the gospel is still going out. God is still saving a people for himself. He is up to that good. And nothing stop him. So for the rest of our time this morning, what I want to do is I just want to show us three specific areas in which we can be confident that God is up to good. Three areas where we can be confident that God is up to good and that nothing can stop him. So number one, first, we can be confident of that in our lives personally. If you're here this morning, if you are a Christian, if you have trusted in Christ, if you are united to Christ by faith, if you believe that God has sent him to die for your sins personally, then you can also be confident that God is up to good in your life personally and nothing can stop him. And it may not always look like he's up to good. It may not always look like he is, but you can be confident that he is. Because often, God being up to good in your life, often it doesn't look like him just making life easier for you. In fact, often God being up to good in your life personally, often it looks like God leading you right into a storm. Often God will do that. But him doing that is not a sign that he's not up to good. He's still at work in your life personally. And sometimes God does things like this. Sometimes God brings us right into storms for really specific purposes. Sometimes he does that to refine us, to shape our character, to make us more and more like his son Jesus, not as a punishment to us, but out of his love and commitment to us. That's what God's up to in our lives. His greatest interest, the greatest good that God wants to bring about in our lives is to save us, to rescue us from our sin, to make us his own special people, and to make us more and more like his son, Jesus. That is the greatest good that God is up to in your life. And so sometimes he brings us into the storm. Sometimes the storm is meant to refine us and shape us. And sometimes he leads us into the storm, into storms that just feel like a ridiculous amount of opposition. And sometimes it may even feel totally meaningless. And sometimes God is doing that to accomplish nothing else but to put on display in your own life that he is the only thing that is truly trustworthy and reliable in your life. He is the only real anchor that we have in the storm. But the reality is often in the storms, we can't see that. Often in the storm, all we can see are the storms themselves. And so we need the anchor of God's word. We need God's word from stories like this one, from books like this one, to show us what God is like, so that in the storms, when we look around, all we see are the opposition, the storms. We see God as he's revealed in scripture, and we can trust, we can be confident that God is still at work. Now, I don't know about you, but over the last several months, God has used this book tremendously in my life. This is less of an illustration, more of a testimony of God's work. And I would not characterize the last several months of my life as a storm by any stretch of the imagination, but I can say that since we've been going through this book last fall, we began this way back in September, since we've been going through this book more than anything else in my life, God has used this book to give me confidence, to raise and strengthen my confidence that God is still at work. He's still at work and he's up to good. I can trust him personally. I pray, I hope, I even trust that God is using this book in a similar way in your life as we see his goodness, his strength, his faithfulness, even his care, page after page, chapter after chapter through this book. We can see that God is trustworthy and he's up to good. But he's not just up to good in our lives personally. Number two, he's also up to good in our church corporately. God is up to good specifically to rescue a people for himself, a special people that exist in real local churches. This whole book began the church being established there in Jerusalem, and it went out. The gospel went out like an earthquake through the whole Roman Empire, sending ripples everywhere. And in the wake of the gospel, in the wake of the good news of what God has done for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, in that wake, what was left were local churches. God's special redeemed people who exist in real, actual local churches. From start to finish in this book, God has been at work to make, mature, and multiply churches just like ours. It was way back in 1854, there was a man who lived in New York City, a man by the name of the Reverend J. Eshman, and he sensed a call to make a voyage from the East Coast out to a strange little place called Racine, Wisconsin. Now, at that time, Racine had a population of about 5,000 people. And I don't know what that voyage was like. I'm pretty confident that it probably didn't involve a shipwreck. But I'm also pretty confident that it was probably an adventure unto itself. And after arriving in Racine, he, along with just a little more than a dozen other people, they began a work that would eventually be known as Grace Church. And here we are today, more than 150 years later, God was at work to make us then, God has been at work to mature us since then, and God continues to be at work even to multiply us. He is up to good in our church, and he has been right here all along. Just like he's been at work in our lives personally, he's been at work in our church corporately. And just like in our personal lives, sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's smooth sailing, and sometimes it feels like we're in a storm, but God is faithful through it all. God has been with us through the ups and the downs, through the highs and the lows, through the periods of growth and through periods of decline, through calm seas and through rough storms. God is faithful through it all. And we can continue to rest and trust in him in the years to come. And maybe you're thinking, well, Mike, how do you know that? I mean, how can you say that God's going to continue to be at work in us? I mean, how do you actually know that? Well, I want to be clear. God hasn't appeared to me. An angel didn't come to me in the middle of a storm and tell me a specific word. The confidence I have flows from the gospel itself. It flows from this saving work of God on our behalf through his son, Jesus, that God sent his only son to lay down his life to save us from Satan, sin, and death, to make us his own people. My confidence is in that, that we've seen his care for us demonstrated in the most significant of ways, that he sent his own son for us to make us his own. He's not just gonna leave us. We can be confident that the work he began in us all those years ago, he will bring to completion. And that encouragement is not just an encouragement that we need to keep trusting God. It's an encouragement that we need to keep clinging to the gospel. We need to keep clinging and preaching to the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And then finally, number three, third and last point, what is also true in our lives personally, if we are in Christ, if we're trusting in Christ, what's also true in our lives personally, what's true in our church corporately, is also true in our world globally. We can be sure that God is up to good in the world globally. He's bringing about good in this world, even when it doesn't seem like it. God is up to good, namely the good of spreading the good news about Jesus, the good news about Jesus who is redeeming a special people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And he's doing that despite what we may see around us. God is unfolding his plan, and he has been ever since this last chapter of Acts. And he's doing that unhindered. But folks, look, the reality is, as we look around the world, often it doesn't look like he is. I mean, often as we just look around the world, as we hear about things that are going around in the world, it seems like often there's only bad things. I mean, you listen to the news, and it seems like all we hear about are bad things around the world. I mean, the threat of nuclear capabilities in the Korean Peninsula and in Iran. We hear about suicide bombers in Afghanistan. We hear about mass shootings in schools and other public places, seemingly all over the world. There's volcanoes erupting in Hawaii and Guatemala. And on top of all that, just to make this a little weird, this past week I read a story about the body of a 54-year-old woman who was found inside the stomach of a giant python in Indonesia. On top of all these things, we still have to worry about snakes. I think that seems relevant to me today because of the story about Paul going through the voyage, and then after all that, there's the snake to contend with. But even more than that, even far more significantly than that, as I read the story this morning or this week, it reminded me of something else, symbolically speaking. It reminded me that ever since the first woman contended with that snake way back in the garden, ever since our first parents fell to that snake back in the garden, it seems like our world has been thrown into total, utter chaos. I mean, how can I possibly stand up here and say that God is up to good? Well, this passage reminds us, this whole book reminds us that none of those things can stop God from doing good in the world, specifically from doing the good of sending out his gospel to save a people for himself. And sadly, you just won't hear about it in the news. Sadly, in the news, you're not going to hear about the Rubios who are down in Mexico or the Simmons who are down in Peru. You're not going to hear about the Rebros or the Woodruffs who are over in Africa. You're not going to hear about God working through the Pavlinas and the Rotmans in France or even what he's doing through the Olsons, even in the Middle East. And for those of you who are wondering, who am I talking about? Those are just a handful of some of our missionary partners who are around the globe. That's not an exhaustive list. That's just a few that come to mind. And next week, actually, here's a little bit of a teaser. Next week, Lord willing, if you're here, you'll be hearing about the next family that God is raising up from inside our church right here and getting ready to send across the globe for good. God is at work all over the world, and he's up to good. And folks, that is just some of the missionaries right here in one church. Just think with me for a moment. Imagine all the good that God might be up to in the world when you think about all the churches in the world who may have resources to send others out like that. Folks, God is up to good in the world. He is up to more good than we could ever possibly imagine. And just like nothing could stop him here in these pages of Acts, that was just the beginning. The story hasn't ended. God's been unfolding this thing on the pages of human history ever since, and he is unhindered. So as we bring this whole sermon series to a close, as I bring this sermon today to a close, I realize that the book of Acts, it may not quite have had that sort of happily ever after conclusion that you were looking for, but it's because the story is not being done written yet. But one day it will be. One day this whole story is going to come to a close. One day this whole thing is going to have a decisive, happily ever after. One day when Jesus returns and all those who have trusted in Christ will see how Jesus will finally set everything right. For now, we look around and we see bad in the world, we see chaos in the world, but we trust that God is at work. But there's a day coming, folks. There will be a day when faith will become sight. And all we will see is just the good that God is up to in the world. All we will see is all that good, and we will see it in all its glory. But until then, until that day comes, we trust that God is still at work. He's still writing the story. We keep trusting in him, and we keep proclaiming this gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word to us as your people. I thank you for your word to us, not just here in this story today, but I thank you for this whole story, how you've been showing how you have been unfolding your plan of redemption all throughout history. Father, so often we look around either at things in our lives or in our church or in the world, and we can be tempted to think that you are not at work. Father, I pray that you would use your word in our hearts this morning to give us confidence that you are. Give us confidence that you are still at work and that you are up to good. Increase our faith and trust in you. Increase our love in you and even our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope to see you back next week as we begin our brand new sermon series, Know the Story. For additional podcasts, streaming video, a calendar of events, and blog posts, stop by our website, graceinracine.com.